In our first hour, we looked at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. You don't need to turn there, but if you're coming into this second installment to this Easter meditation, I would highly recommend that you stop and listen to the first installment, which was our Sunday school class. But now, this is our second installment, as we're looking in a topic entitled Easter and its impact upon our worship. And the argument, or the position in this meditation, is this. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if the tomb is still occupied with the bone remains of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no need for a Bible, there's no need for a church, there's no need to send missionaries, there's no need for you to be here this morning. We're wasting each other's time. We could be doing something else on a Sunday morning, can't we? But since the tomb was found empty, vacant, and unoccupied, then that heightens the tension when it comes to our worship. Worship is nothing more than us giving back to God what is due to Him. Worship is not getting something from God, okay? The primary focus of our worship is to render back to our Heavenly Father our love, our devotion, our praise, our prayers, the attentiveness to His Word, and the desire to conform our lives into the image of His beloved Son, to be truly the children of God, and not to be phonies, not to be fakes, and not to be apostates or to be heretics. Our worship is rendering back to God His just due. Okay? Rendering to Him what we owe Him, not necessarily what He owes us. What God truly owes each and every one of us is damnation. It is purely out of His grace and mercy, which is given to us in Christ Jesus, that any one of us can approach Him at all. Hebrews tells us to come into His presence boldly in time of need. Not with fear, not with timidity, not with our heads down, but to come into His presence boldly, my dear friends, and to make your petitions known before the King of Glory. Okay? But worship is giving back to Him what He deserves in light of what He has already given to us and what still awaits in the future, which none of us can truly comprehend. And then in Sunday school, we looked at worship that is recorded in the Old Testament, little snippets. We considered Cain and Abel and their approach to God in Genesis chapter 4 and made appropriate comments to that effect. And then we considered Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 to 5, talking about that God told Moses that when he was to build the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering, they were to build it according to the pattern or the fashion or the blueprint, if you will, that God gave to Moses. There was to be no deviation in any shape, way, or form to the pattern that God gave to Moses. And I gave to you what? Exodus 25:40, Exodus 26:30, Exodus 27, verse 8. And I gave you a prime example in Numbers 8:4 of the candlestick, which was a symbol of Christ, the light of the world. And how God told Moses, you better make the candlestick according to the pattern, the way I commanded. And then I simply asked the question, well, what does the candlestick represent in the tabernacle? What was it picturing? Christ, the light of the world. And therefore, beloved, we have no liberty at all to create or manufacture a different Jesus for a different time. And then we ended it by looking at 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 to 13, and then we drop down to verse 19. Even when David was about to pass off the scene, pass the torch to his son Solomon, who was now being given the charge to build that first temple, all the materials David had amassed, turns it over to Solomon, And what did David say? He told them, build it according to the pattern. Build it according to what you were given by me, who apparently was given to him by God. And again, both the tabernacle and the temple were what? They were designated places where the worship of the one true God was to be done by the Levites. They were a place of worship. That's where the service of God would be rendered. Okay? Well, that was a quick review. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. By the time, as you turn there, by the time you hit to the book of Isaiah, and please realize that other of the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures were also contemporaneously living with Isaiah at this time. I believe Amos was another contemporary of his. But Isaiah is living now 700 years prior to Christ's incarnation. So, we've gone so far in our study, we've started way back yonder in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel in the process of time coming at apparently a designated location at a designated time with designated means to the worship of God. All right? Even Noah, when he came out of the ark, the first thing that he did was not to build a shopping mall. He built an altar and sacrificed upon it. And the aroma from that burnt sacrifice, we are told, was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of the Almighty. Abraham, when he comes into the land, there are two things that are always associated with Father Abraham in his wanderings. What were they? His tent and his altar. And you don't find him worshiping at any altar when he was in Egypt for that short stay. When he leaves Egypt, as soon as he gets back into the land, the first thing he does, the first location that he stops, he builds an altar and he worships. It was kind of hard to worship there in the world. No altar, no sacrifices, as it's recorded in the narrative. So worship was an integral part of people before the flood and after the flood, even leading up to the Exodus. What did Moses ask Pharaoh? We want 3 days to go out in the wilderness and to sacrifice to our God. They were even thinking about sacrificing, even there, a form of worship before the Almighty prior to their Exodus. Well, now you're talking centuries have now passed, and we come to the man Isaiah. The nation is still divided. You get the 10 northern tribes to the north, and then the 2 southern tribes to the south, okay? Isaiah was going to witness the unfortunate captivity and exile of those 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians. He was a contemporary of that, all right? Notice this chilling diagnosis of the people of the land by the prophet. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Excuse me, we're not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been wiped off the globe way back in Genesis chapter 19. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Ye rulers of Sodom? Well, this is figurative language, talking about Israel's rulers. God designates them as the rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Notice in symbolic language, my dear friends, that the leaders are called Sodoms, and the local yokels at the ground level are Gomorrah. This is God talking to the prophet, who in turn was to address the covenant people of God. And how does God address them? Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Stop. That was part of their worship. God has an issue with Israel's worship, saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Stop. Did not God require blood? When you sacrifice an animal the way they did it in the Old Testament times in regards to tabernacle temple, you would shed the animal's blood. And God is telling them, I have no delight in your worship. Now, they're coming to God, and they're bringing the right animals, and they're bringing it to the right location. And God says, I can't stomach what you're giving me and what you're rendering. We're talking about worship. We're not talking about a Bible study. We're not talking about going to the local coffee shop with our Bibles open and having a little cutesy Bible study. We're talking about the worship of the Most High, and God is telling them right off the bat, talk about making friends and influencing people, you Sodomites and you Gomorrahites. That's how he addresses the leadership and the rank and file at the ground level. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, stop. That's a definition in your Bible of what worship is. And notice who speaks it. Not Pastor Bob, but God himself. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts. Beloved, that is very harsh words. When you come before me, who's even required you to even walk in the temple that I ordered built, a place where I am to be reverenced and homaged and given my due? Who even requires you to come into my presence and walk on my floor? To walk on the ground upon which this building has been built. Bring no more vain obligations. Now please listen. Incense is an abomination unto me. Two sons of Aaron were killed because they concocted a different form of incense, which was part of the worship of God in that first room of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. And when they brought strange fire, God killed them both. What's he say? No more incense. The new moons, the Sabbaths, all those feasts, the calling of the assembly, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Now, what was the solemn meeting? Those of us studying the feast days, the Day of Atonement. Away. It's vain. Who even has told you to tread my courts? Who has made that a requirement? Incense is an abomination. Your new moons and your Sabbaths are an abomination. Calling the assembly, what's another word for that? Churching. When you come to church, it's an abomination. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the most solemn meeting, the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the nation were to be covered one day out of the year by one man only. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Stop. Beloved, this is God not talking about how they're cooking their food and how they're playing games and playing hopscotch and going to the playground. This is the worship of the nation. And God says, it stinks. It's an abomination. It's on the same level with Sodom and Gomorrah. So the issue of your worship and my worship, beloved, is not la-di-da, take it or leave it, preacher. It goes beyond traditional service worship and a contemporary worship service. The question is this, what we're rendering to God, does God say the same words in his heart about what you and I render to him on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday night? What about you hearing me in your respective churches and your respective gatherings as the people of God on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a midweek prayer and Bible study or a special, you have a 1 week, 2 week special camp meeting, whatever you want to call it. And when you all walk out the back door or when you walk out of the tent, have you ever asked the question, was God pleased in what we rendered to him this morning or this evening or last night? We're not done. And when ye spread forth your hands, like many churches do today, you see the churches, all these prosperity preachers, everybody's waving their hands in a Pentecostal movement church, and they're all speaking in tongues and cackling like a bunch of chickens. I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, ooh, many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. What was going on? What's this accusation, hands full of blood? They were killing the young people of their culture. They were slaughtering their children to the foreign gods of the nations around them. Their blood that's being referred to here, I don't think is the blood that was associated with the animal sacrifices, because he's talking to the people in general. When you lift your hands, I ain't gonna see. When you lift your hands and you long verbose prayers, I will not even hear them. Why? When you lift those hands, they are covered in the blood of your children whom you've offered to Molech and to Dagon and to Ashtaroth and to Baal. So notice how we come into the presence of the Almighty is just as important as the worship itself. But we're not done. What was the admonishment? Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What has all that to do with worship? So apparently, how we live on the outside of the church walls is just as important as coming into his presence and picking up a hymn book or lifting one's hands in worship to praise and to pray long prayers or to sing from our hearts with joy and love. It does matter how we live on the outside in anticipation of coming on the inside of our church buildings and then lifting our hands and lifting our voices before God. He tells them to get their private lives in ship shape before you come into my house and throw up those hands. Wow. So there's more to this thing about worship than whether or not we have a piano or an organ, whether we have smoke and flashing covered lights. Come now, let us reason together. Well, verses 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye will eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's all one context in the entire package of worship. of our worship of the Most High. Well, so far, beloved, we've seen that worship is a very, very guarded and important issue with the one true and living God. I think everybody now should be somewhat convinced. If you're not yet convinced, maybe you're not alive. You ought to be convinced now, at least after the reading of Isaiah chapter 1, my word. My word. God wasn't talking to the Egyptians. He wasn't talking to the Philistines. He wasn't talking to the Greeks, the Romans, or the Persians. He was talking to his covenant people. And he's telling them, at this point in their life as a nation, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, when they came into the temple, their worship stank. And the stench began outside the walls on how they treated each other, how they treated one another, and how they valued human life in the womb. In our call to worship this morning, I read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 11, did I not? And for those of you that are listening, you may want to stop and pause and read Exodus 20, 1 to 11. These words form the first table of the Ten Commandments and focus exclusively to our responsibilities as a creature created in the image of our Creator God. These four commands actually regulate how we are to worship our Creator God. They are not open for discussion. They are not open for revision. They are not open for modification or outright rejection. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments dictates all of mankind's responsibility and your accountability before the Creator God in whose image you have been made. Not just for the Christians, not just for Jews, everyone. And the problem comes in when the pagan or the unbeliever, he compounds his problem when he violates them, either knowingly or unknowingly. He compounds his predicament before the Creator. Now listen carefully. If Jesus was truly God manifested in the flesh, as it's recorded in a real Bible in 1 Timothy 3:16, the authorized version that says, God was manifest in the flesh. And he proved it by the only sign that he gave those who demanded a sign, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights, literally 72 hours in the belly of the great fish. Then, this reality heightens our duty to worship our God only as he directs, or dictates, or commands. If Jesus truly was the Son of God, and he proved it and established it by the resurrection, okay, then that means that our worship now, even under the new covenant, is all the more magnified and heightened to a much greater level of accountability and responsibility. The way we worship now, in light of all the church history that has now gone before us, 21 centuries, beloved, we have no argument, we have no excuses in not rendering to him the worship that only he has prescribed. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. So now we're going to go into a time machine from Isaiah to Malachi, and we're going to click off 300 years of time. And now we're down to about 4 centuries before the coming of Christ. I'm going to quote from chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. And beloved, I want you to listen very carefully, because all this is not, you know, what kind of goes on in the kitchen during lunch or dinner. This is about worship. Notice what Malachi has to tell the people. Now, this is after the exile. This is now in light of all of the book of Ezra, all of the book of Esther, all of the book of Nehemiah, all of that narrative, all of that history in those three books has all transpired, and now we come to Mr. Malachi, who's about to put the last period to the Old Testament text, all right? 400 some centuries before the coming of John and Jesus, John the Baptist. Ready? A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. So God uses a very homey illustration of a child honoring daddy, or a servant honoring his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests. So underline, this is directed to whom? The priests. That would be like modern day pastors and preachers, Sunday school teachers, the ones who would be dispensing the scriptures, if we put it in a 21st century application. But its direct audience were the Levites that despise my name. So here's the pastors, and then what was the Levites' responsibility? The service of God. They were the ones responsible to continue the worshiping and the sacrifices, making the people accountable, taking in the tithes and offerings, being accountable to God, making sure all the feasts and all the festivals on that calendar as it was ticking off were being done right. What do we call all that, beloved? Good old-fashioned worship. We're not talking about domesticated life. We're talking about the ones in charge of the worship leaders, if you will. God says, you despise my name. Now, the priests were so bold to look Malachi in the kisser and say, wherein have we despised God's name? Malachi has to answer. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Was that not worship? And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. What were the Levites saying? When they put out those 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But stop, time out. What did that bread represent? Jesus, bread of life. You don't tinker with the bread. You don't change the formula. You don't divvy up the recipe. You make the bread according to how God dictated, because not only did the 12 loaves represent the nation collectively, it pointed to his son, John 6, I am the bread of life. You don't tinker with the master. You don't reinvent Jesus. You don't manufacture a new savior. Beloved, I'm sorry. We're talking about worship. We're not talking about domesticated life in the home. What were the pastors saying about making that bread and putting it on the table? It is contemptible. There are many people today who look at the church, look at you, look at the worship that we render, and they call it contemptible. But if we call ourselves a Christian and we come into God's house like Sodom and Gomorrah of Isaiah chapter 1, we tell God that the hour or two that we spend with him is nothing but contemptible time that we have to put in. They told God, your worship is contemptible. We could be doing something better right now. We can do something in our minds more constructive right now than making sure that the recipe is done right and these 12 loaves are placed just the way you want it. And that's why God says to the priests, you despise me. And then God says, hold on. A son renders more respect to his daddy than you do to me and on my table. That servant renders to his master more respect than you Levites when you approach my table and you call it contemptible. Well, we're not done. So they offered polluted bread, verse 7. And that was part of worship. Verse 8. Ye offered the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? when they brought the bullocks and the rams and the lambs, guess what they did? They found the most nastiest, funky, dilapidated animal. And in most cases, these poor animals couldn't even see where they were walking to their own death. And if you offered the lame in the sink, is it not evil? God is saying what? When it comes to the sacrifices, what you're bringing to the altar to be sacrificed is evil. Why? Stop and think. Time out. The candlestick pointed to Jesus as the light of the world. The bread pointed to Jesus as the bread of life. What did the bullock and the ram and the sheep and the turtle dove all represent? The impeccable, sinless Son of God. In a manner of speaking, they were calling the seed of the woman evil. They were accusing the Messiah of being evil because they took that which was representative of him in symbolism under the old economy, and they were bringing in the broken, the maimed, the bruised, the diseased, the halt, and the blind animals into the worship of God. Beloved, they were all pictures of Jesus. He was not sin. He was not contaminated and diseased and whatever. Maybe I have a lack of words here this morning. We're not done. Is it not evil? Notice what God says. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So he takes the illustration of a son to a father, a servant to his master. Now he says, you take that funky thing that you want to give to me and my worship, haul it off to your governor and throw it on his plate. See whether he will receive it. You see where God here is kind of turning up the heat on the stove. We're no longer at a simmer. We're now popping bubbles at the surface. We're boiling, but we ain't done. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Verse 9. This had been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept any offering at your hand. Offering and worship are synonymous. Worship, offering, synonymous. God is saying at this point in the nation, 4 centuries before the Messiah comes on the scene, no wonder Jesus found everything in a mess in the temple. No wonder he found Israel in its sad state where John the Baptist said, oh, by the way, the axe is already at the root of the matter. It just needs a nudge for the whole thing to come down. Read John the Baptist's judgment warning to those delegates who came to him asking whether he be the Messiah. He told them the axe is already laid at the root. All it needs is a swing. Look at the state 4 centuries before. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Whoop, whoop. We're told the church ain't found in the Old Testament. Well, here it is. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 9? That God was going to move the nation of Israel to jealousy by another nation whom God will call. And who was that nation? The old pagans, the Gentiles, being brought into the family of God Almighty, the church. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. If Israel was not going to render to God his just due, guess what? We Gentiles would be raised up to render to him the praise and the honor and the due owed to him. This issue, beloved, was not a new problem. We just got done reading Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Isaiah lived 700 years before the Nativity. What God's people saw fit to offer God was totally rejected by the Lord himself. Again, the tree, the true and living God takes serious his worship. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In John's letters, when you have a chance, you need to read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have seven churches, seven individual congregations that were peppered in Western Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And if you connect them, it almost forms like either an upside-down C or an upside-down U. And we are told that this was actually a postal route at that time, meaning the post office in the local area would send the mail, and the mail would then go from one church to another church, or from one city to another city, okay, in a semicircle, and these seven churches were dotted along that semicircle. Well, out of the seven churches, five churches were dressed down because of the worship that was allowed or tolerated within these independent congregations, each of which were given the command to repent or to be destroyed. Their candlestick would be removed. And unfortunately, beloved, listen carefully, in 2023, there is no New Testament Bible-believing church in any one of those seven cities today. The candlestick has been gone, removed, blown out for quite a long time. Look at Revelation chapter 4. What are we told in verses 9 to 11? Revelation chapter 4, 9 to 11. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I'm showing you, here we are now with the last book of the Bible. And what do we find in chapter 4? A worship scene. Try to take you on this little journey, not exhaustively, but hitting some high points. Beloved, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation here, it's laced with worship. Worship. Not the way we want to approach God. No, no. See, remember, Cain approached without faith. And he was rejected. Lock, stock, and barrel. Him and the offering. Abel was a man of faith. He believed what mommy and daddy told him about the seed of the woman, about the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent and provide rich, free, and full salvation. And he took his animal, knowing that it represented someone bigger and greater than himself. And he killed it, representing the death of this seed of the woman. And through that death, Abel would be forgiven of all of his sins and trespasses, and will one day meet the seed of the woman in glory. And he did it all by faith. Cain went through the motions, like many people do. Just through the motions, just like a little robot, just like what we read in Isaiah 1 and in Malachi 1. Just robots. Wind them up, they come to church, they do all the motions and all the movements, and then they head home. Just as dead as when they came in. Lifeless worship. What did God tell them? In Isaiah, you're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah when it comes to your worship and your approach to me. And what did Malachi tell the people? God hates. He hates when you approach to him. He even asked the question, who even required you to tread on my floor? Those were his people. They were not Egyptians or Philistines or Romans that God was talking about, describing or dressing down, his people. And more specifically, priests. priests. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. What do you find in verse 6 to 7? This is beautiful. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting God to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue and people. There's the great commission being applied, being reached out, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of the waters. So notice, what is the motivation for worship in verse 7? Not your salvation, your creation in his image. Creation is the theme in verse 7, not atonement, not the cross, not blood shedding. Worship him who made you in his image. So guess what? Saint and sinner, you are still responsible and accountable to worship God in spirit and in truth. And when you do not render that worship, you simply dig your eternal grave a little deeper in the lake of fire. My dear friends, again, think of the resurrection and its association with worship. All I did in these first two installments was to take a little smattering of the Old and the New Testament. Jesus comes in conflict with the worshipers of his day. And what does he tell them? Your worship stinks because you've attached so much of man-made doctrine and tradition. You have made not only the commandments of God, but the worship of God vain. It's empty, useless. And what's so sad is that these same people to whom Jesus was talking to were well aware of the Old Testament scriptures found in Isaiah and Malachi, where God told their ancestors, what you're rendering to me. I double dog dare you to send it off to your governor and see whether or not he would accept that broken animal. He might throw you in jail just for the insult of giving him a hunk of meat that is polluted. Stop and think. The candlestick, Christ, light of the world. The bread on the table that they said was contemptible, Jesus, the bread of life. The bullock, the ram, and the sheep that they brought that were diseased, pus infested, flea infested, blinded. They had to be led into the temple because the poor soul, the poor animal, couldn't even see where he was being dragged. They all represented Christ. Stop and think. They were treating the signs and the symbols with contempt. Therefore, they were treating with contempt the one of whom the signs pointed. And God said, when you lift those hands, all I see is the blood of your children. When you give me your long prayers, I don't hear anything but static. And you despise my name. Wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread on my table. And you go one step further and call my bread on my table contemptible. That's how you despise my name. Isn't that serious matter now about worship? So again, no resurrection. We're wasting all of our time right now. But since the resurrection was and remains true, how we approach our Heavenly Father now, beloved, takes on, hopefully, a new dimension and a new meaning. We should always render to Him unpolluted worship. May His name forever be praised. Amen.